Brother.
Well, good morning, everybody. Usually, I would stand in front of you and say, you know, I love the fact that you all collectively are here. But on this morning, you guys are all second-class citizens. Because if just one person would have showed up this morning, and it was my wife, I'd have been fine, and the rest of you guys could have had brunch. That being said, I'm glad that you're here, just not as glad as one part of me. We are continuing in our sermon looking at the story of David and Goliath. Story of David and Goliath, as we've talked about, quite possibly the most famous story in all of the Bible. But as we have been learning over the last couple of weeks, there's more to the story than little guy beats big guy. And so if you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to be in the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles in front of you. I think that they are, that is on page 202. And so we're going to be picking up where we left off last week. Chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. We're going to pick up in verse 26. David asked those standing near him, and remember, the people that are standing with him are guys that are in the army. He asked those standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine," referring to Goliath, "and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" One thing we talked about last week was that David understood whose he was. Not just who he was, he understood whose he was. He understood that he had belonging in relationship with the living God. That's why David, in that verse we just read, did not say the armies of Israel. He did not say the armies of Saul. He said the armies of the living God. Everybody else in the story knew who they were. David understood whose he was. He knew that his identity grew out of his belonging and relationship with the living God. They, the army individuals that were near him, repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." Lots of good things. Taxes taken care of forever. He gets a wife given to him. Could be a good thing, but it was the king's daughter, so I mean, there's benefits there. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him, David, speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" Have you ever in your life overreacted to something? I'm going to take that as a yes, a collective yes. Have you ever noticed that when you overreact to something, it reveals far more about you than it does about the thing you're reacting against? If any of you have ever had children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When somebody is not in a good place individually, they tend to be more prone to overreacting to things. In the case of a child, if that kid is tired, hungry, they are not in a place of health that allows them to react to things well. Instead, what ends up happening is you look at your child that happens to be hungry or tired, and you go, "You know, the sky is blue." And they say, "Why does the sky have to be blue? Everything's blue. The water's blue. The sky is blue. I don't like blue. I like orange, and you don't love me." And you look at your kid, you go, wait, where did that come from? You want a Snickers? But that we do the same thing. When we overreact to things, it usually reveals a fatigue in our lives. Maybe there is an emotional fatigue, a relational fatigue. Maybe we're physically hurting. Maybe our relationship with God is not in a place that can be described as healthy. As a result, something happens in our lives and we blow up. The next time you find yourself overreacting, ask yourself, how healthy am I right now? Now, I'm not saying that the thing that you're reacting to doesn't deserve to be reacted to. It probably doesn't deserve to be overreacted to. What's the condition of your relationships? What's your condition of your body? How are you doing with God these days? When we overreact, it says a whole lot more about us than it does about the thing that we're reacting against. And it's certainly the case with old Eliab here. He blows up. David's just asking questions. Hey, what's going to be done for the person that gets rid of tall, dark, and ugly over there? And Eliab loses his mind, makes fun of his job, says he's just conceited, starts name calling. Chances are, Eliab's overreacting was a result of his lack of being in the place he should have been. Because when David showed a little bit of courage, it revealed Eliab's cowardice. Eliab should have been the one that said, you know what? I have my identity based on a relationship with the living God, and something needs to be done about this, and I'll step up. But he was not in a place to do that. As a result, he overreacted. He, referring to David, turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, who's the king, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go out and fight him. Gotta love David. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are little more than a boy, and he has been a warrior from his youth. Saul made a huge mistake here. Saul did not understand what Samuel learned. We talked about this the first week of the series. God told Samuel, God does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. Saul, looking at David, saw nothing but the outward appearance. He goes, you're small. You're young. You can't do this. You're not experienced in the art of warfare. You can't do this. He was looking at the outward appearance and failed to see two very important things. He failed to see David's heart. And as we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, the heart of David was a heart that said, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. David understood what was truly important, to just be in relationship with the living God and let that translate into how you live your life. Saul didn't see that. He just saw a boy. He didn't see a heart. He also did not see an individual who understood whose he was. Saul was still trapped in that thinking of who he was. He'd forgotten that he was supposed to be someone in relationship with the living God. As a result, he concluded he couldn't do it. I love what David says next. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of Saul? No. The armies of Israel? No. Because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. I love what David did not say. He did not say, hey, I killed a bear, I killed a lion, and I'm going to kill tall, dark, and stupid over there. That's not what he said. He said, God delivered me from the lion. God delivered me from the bear. And that same God's going to deliver me from Goliath. Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. And then in your Bible, I'm pretty sure there's a verse that is missing. There's a verse missing right after this. I'm very sure of it. In all of my extensive theological study, I'm pretty sure there's a verse that's missing from your Bible. Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. The verse that I think is missing is David saying, and David replied, duh. Haven't you been listening to what I've been saying? I'm good. The God that said, I will never leave you or forsake you, he's with me. I know whose I am. This is the most unneeded sentence in the whole Bible, I'm sure. Go, and the Lord be with you. Didn't need to be said. David did not need to be reminded of this because he already remembered that God was with him. And here we find the third thing in our series about David that sets him apart. David had a good memory. David remembered what God had done. The word remember shows up in the Bible over 160 times. The vast majority of the times the word remember shows up in your Bible, this is the context for it. Remember what the Lord your God has done. Remember who God is and what he has done. Time and time again, that word shows up in the Bible because we are a forgetful people, but we need to be a people that remember what God has done. Deuteronomy chapter 5, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Two chapters later, but do not be afraid. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. In Isaiah chapter 46, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. If you remember the story of Jesus doing the multiplication of the fish and the loaves to feed the 5,000, right after that, he's with his disciples, and what does he tell them? Have you forgotten what was just done? Remember the miracle of the fish and the loaves. Remember that God provides. Remember that God can do exceedingly more than you ever could ask or imagine. Remember. One of the things that set David apart was the fact that he could remember what God has done. As a result, he had courage to step into what God was about to do. The question becomes for us, are we a people that remember what God has done? Show me someone that does not take time to remember what God has done and who God is. I will show you someone that is more prone to fear. Show me someone that remembers what God has done, and I'll show you someone that understands that life is not going to be easy, but God will always be present. God is at work. Here's what I need. I'm going to need 9 individuals. I need 6 males, 3 females. This is the volunteer portion of the morning. You're going to have to stand up here. You're not going to have to say anything, but I need 9 people. 6 guys, 3 gals. And if you don't volunteer, I start drafting, just so you know. All right. I got 1. I got 2 guys. I got 1. I got 3 guys. All right. Jim, I'm already volunteering you. You'll see why later. Okay, how am I doing? Okay, I got all my ladies. Perfect. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I need 1 more guy. Oh, fantastic. All right, here's what I'm going to need all you guys to do. Grab a seat in this front row. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. So I'll be pulling you up as we go along. I'm going to tell you guys a little story, and it helps to have some actors. Of all the plays you see this morning, this will be the best. All right, here we go. Once upon a time, there was a man named Dave. Come on up, Dave. Come on up, Dave. All right. There was a man named Dave. Right over here, Dave. You're doing great. And there was a woman named Anne. Come on up, Anne. They were married. Just busy being married. That's fantastic. All right. There was a man named Bill. Come on up, Bill. Come on up, Bill. I need you to stand right here. And there was a woman named Roddy. Come on up, Roddy. Rosalind goes by Roddy. They're busy being married. Bill and Roddy had 2 kids. Jill, come on up, Jill. Fantastic. Go stand with your parents if you could. All right. And Kent. Come on up, Kent. You're doing great.
Hi, sis.
All right, perfect. Family of four, busy being married. Dave and Ann had two kids. Mike, figured this was almost a stunt double moment right there. And Eric, all right, come on over. So I got a family of four, busy being married. Now, these two couples, Bill and Roddy and Dave and Ann, were in the same square dance club. It's the 70s, you know, what are you going to do? And I'm not making you dance. I've seen you dance, and I'm not going to subject this group of people to that. One thing led to another, however, and Bill and Ann, go ahead and step forward, ended up having an affair. They divorced their spouses and went off and got married. So if you guys could go right, perfect, right there. You guys. Now, about a year later, Dave and Roddy, they started playing tennis together, and what they discovered was that the other would really understand what they were going through in their life. And one thing led to another, and these two, come on in, these two ended up getting married. So come on over. So go all the way to the other side here. It's going to make it a little easier. All right. So now there was a family of six. Get close to the folks here, you know. Now, every other weekend, if you haven't already figured out, that's me. We made sure that we had the same haircut leading into this one. Every other weekend when my brother and new brother and sister would go, when my brother and I would go visit our mom, come on over, not you guys, that's Kit. Yeah, my brother, come on over, Eric. That's you. When we'd go visit our mom, Kit and Jill would go visit their dad. Come on over, you guys. And then after the weekend, we'd all come back home. This was what our life was looking at. A couple years later, they had a son named Scott. Way to go, Scott. Come on with them. So, as a result, I have a mom and a dad and a mom and a dad and a brother and a brother. Actually, I have a mom, a dad, a stepmom, a stepdad, a brother, a stepbrother, a stepsister, and a half-brother. But here's the thing. One, I mean, this is like Brady Bunch gone horribly wrong. When all of this started to take place, there was not a single individual that was truly following Jesus. There was some church history for some, but there wasn't a single person in the story that was following Jesus. My new mom had just started attending a Christian and Missionary Alliance church in Richmond, California. In the midst of her brokenness, she had some neighbors that reached out to her, and she started to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and slowly began to turn in her pain towards Jesus. As a result, my dad ended up giving his life to Jesus. Every one of the siblings right here would slowly give their lives over to Jesus. I even took my youngest brother to camp. You're my youngest brother. This is great. I even had a chance to take him to camp, and while he was there, he got baptized. My mom, I got to watch as in the midst of her brokenness, she slowly started to remember the God that she had known as a child. And I remember one night, or one afternoon, we were in Santa Barbara together, and she heard a man by the name of Brennan Manning say these words to her. We were in a large group of people, but it was as if Brennan Manning was just talking directly to my mom. He says, "Do you believe that God loves you beyond worthiness and unworthiness, beyond fidelity and infidelity, that he loves you in the morning sun and in the evening rain, that he loves you even when your intellect denies it, your emotions refuse it, and your whole being rejects it, that he loves you without condition or regret, and he loves you in this moment as you are and not how you should be?" And I turned over to my mom, and she had lost it. Then there's Bill. We'll get back to Bill. Because there's more to this story. My brother Kent and his wife attend a Covenant Church in Berkeley, and they are two of the most God-following people that I've ever met in my life. They have a passion for the people of the world that get overlooked by society. They were instrumental in starting a school in Guatemala for the underprivileged. They have routinely opened up their home for immigrant families that work where my brother works to come and live, because they want to be the hands and feet of Jesus. My sister Jill and her husband got his Master's of Divinity from Princeton Theological Seminary. They attend a Presbyterian church in Berkeley. My sister loves to sing about Jesus. There's me.
What did I do?
I have been now a pastor for the last 25 years. Jim actually plays a huge role in my story starting back when I was in seventh grade, but we'll get to that story some other day. My brother Eric is an Episcopal priest who absolutely loves the liturgy that the Episcopal Church has and just loves hearing the scriptures every morning, being able to serve communion to his congregation. And I like to say that, you know, I've got a pastor and a priest. We're a rabbi away from a good joke. My dad this morning is teaching a Sunday school class in the church that I grew up in, and my mom is part of it, and the two of them are serving people, and they really reach out to the people that are just have lots of questions about Jesus, and they just serve, and they serve, and they serve. Coming over here, my brother, he's living down in Southern California, just trying to figure out his way through life. Got to do my mom's memorial service on Friday night, and as painful as that whole process was, there is an overwhelming confidence that I know, because when we sang 10,000 Reasons a few moments ago, and on that day when my strength is failing, it's like, oh my goodness, 10,000 years and then forevermore. My mom is singing and dancing in ways that she has never known before, which brings us to Bill.
Oy
is exactly right here. I have never known Bill to be someone that has feelings of any kind. Bill and I never got along. We're radically different people. I didn't grow up in his home. You know, Bill's Bill. But over the last couple of months, as we took those final weeks in the journey with my mom, I saw Bill cry for the very first time. At the service on Friday night, it was Bill that was playing piano to the hymn, Abide With Me. When we prayed over my mom the night she died, and we prayed the Lord's Prayer together, I was almost moved to speechlessness as I heard Bill pray. I had never heard that before. I remember what God has done. I look at this and I go, wow. I keep on being reminded of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph is meeting up with his brothers, those same brothers that had sold him into slavery, but through a strange twist of events, Joseph is now the second in command in Egypt. And Joseph looks at his brothers and says, what you intended for harm, God intended for good to accomplish what is now happening. And I look at this. Any of you that have broken families or have friends that are coming out of broken families, you know how damaging a broken family can be. You know how painful that is. But I look at this and go, man, what maybe was intended for harm, God took, and it literally impacted thousands of lives for his glory through this family. And I don't take any credit for it. I just happen to remember what God has done. And when I look at everybody else in this line, I look at Bill and I go, he's going to follow Jesus. He just doesn't know it yet. Because God's not done. Hey, give our actors a round of applause as they find their way back. When you take time to remember what God has done, it gives you courage to step into what he's promised to do. When was the last time you looked backwards at your story to see what God has done? When you take time to remember what God has done, it gives you courage to step into what he's promised to do. On Thursday, I was sitting right here, and I was just praying over this morning, and it occurred to me as I was praying that one of the primary ways that the Church of Jesus Christ chooses to intentionally remember, because like we've said multiple times over the last couple of weeks, we're a forgetful people. And if we're not intentional about remembering, we forget. And we end up in places of fear. But one of the ways the Church of Jesus Christ has chosen to be intentional about remembering is when they come to the table for communion. When we come to the table for communion, we say these words. On the night that Christ was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it. He said, take and eat, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup also. And after giving thanks, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. One of the things that the church has routinely done throughout the generations is we come to the table to remember what he has done. Even if you can't immediately recall moments in your life when God provided or God was alongside you, when you come to the table, you remember, oh yes, his body was broken, his blood was shed. I will remember what he has done. And as I was praying about that, I go, how ridiculous would it be for me to stand in front of you this morning and talk about the importance of coming to the table to remember and then not come to the table? It would be ridiculous of me to go, we need to remember and come to the table and we'll do that in a couple of weeks. No, this is a morning we choose to remember. We're going to do it a little bit differently this morning, and here's why. Because when we do the words of institution for communion, this is what we usually say. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, broke it, said, do this in remembrance of me. After supper, he took the cup also, said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. But then we almost always add this line. It's from the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul would later add, whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so this morning, this is what we're going to do. We're going to do it a little differently. I've asked three couples if they would be willing to come and serve communion with me. And they're going to be standing in the front. And you are going to, when you're ready, get up and come. Because when we get up, it's an opportunity for us to physically proclaim what we believe to be true. We are literally taking a stand because you've got to stand up and go, you know what? I don't fully understand everything about Jesus. I don't. But what I do know, I'm appreciating. And I'm choosing to remember. And so when you are ready, there'll be three stations in the front. And you'll get up, you'll come forward. We're not dismissing rows because we want you to come when you're ready to come. It'll be a little messy. Life is a little messy. But you'll come forward. And they will say, the body of Christ broken for you. And you'll take the bread. And they'll say, the blood of Christ was shed for you. And you'll dip the bread. But before you eat it, I'm encouraging you to say something in response. You simply look at them and say these words. I remember. Let there be an intentionality about what we're doing. I remember what he has done. When we stand, it's a proclamation of faith. We don't have anything figured out. We are far from perfect. But we appreciate what Jesus has done. And when we come to the front and we receive the elements, we're going to say, I remember, because I'm not going to just simply go through the motions this morning. Like David before me, I choose to remember what God has done. Then return to your seat if you want to spend time in prayer, and then we'll finish up the service after that. Someone asked me if this was the Sunday that we get to find out if David beats Goliath. And I told the person, I go, I don't even know if we're going to get to that part. Because quite frankly, that's the part of the story we all already know. What we need to remember is all the parts leading up to that moment. That David understood as one thing. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. He knew whose he was. I have my belonging and identity in relationship with the Almighty God. And he remembered what God had done. If we can be like David and remember those three things, well, the battles are going to be what the battles are. But we'll be able to run into those battles with courage and confidence and bravery and boldness and humility. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. And for that, we give you thanks. For the opportunity we have had this morning to hear from your word and to see its truth played out before us. To take time to remember what you have done for us. Father, for the opportunity we have had to share at the table, we give you thanks. And we would ask that by your grace, the taste of this meal would not quickly leave our lips, but would serve as a reminder throughout the remainder of this day and this week of all that you have done. And may it remind us of who you are. May we be overwhelmed by your holiness, encouraged by your compassion, and set free to live in pursuit of you. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to invite the ushers to come forward to receive the morning offering. If you are a visitor with us this morning, please, if you want, put the white card in the plate. That'd be great, but don't feel that you need to put anything else in there. You're our guest, and we're just excited to have you here. So the ushers, please come forward, and would you join me in prayer? Lord, you are good, and your mercy endures forever, and for that we give you thanks. For the multiple ways that you have provided for us, we give you thanks. As you receive our gifts, use these, Father, as you deem fit, to make a difference in the lives in this community so that everyone would come to know you and celebrate you and follow you. And may we be content with nothing less. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. As the plates are going by, I would like to invite somebody to join me up here. Come on up, Nathan. When we give, when we support the ministries of the church, we do it because we see God at work and we want to be part of what he is doing in and around this community. So I have somebody with me here. And Nathan, what is your name?
Nathan.
Well done. Well done. And Nathan, what grade are you in and what school do you go to?
I go to Whitney High School and I am a senior.
All right, all right. Now, 2 weeks ago, you weren't in church because you were with the high school group up at Tahoe for a weekend retreat. Now, what was something that you did that was just fun?
Playing volleyball on the beach.
All right. It was a big beach because of the drought. That works. Now, was there anything that you did during the retreat that helped you kind of draw closer to Jesus and your relationship with him?
Throughout the weekend, we would journalize our current relationship with God.
Yeah. Now, you were journaling throughout the weekend. Is this a practice that you had been doing in the years leading up to this weekend?
No.
Okay. So, were you a big journaler at all going into this weekend?
No.
Did journaling help you get closer to God at all this weekend?
Yeah.
All right, all right. Now, my understanding is Paul and Ruth and Megan, our high school ministry intern, all shared their testimonies as part of the weekend. Now, how was hearing their stories important for you?
It proved to me that no matter how hard it gets, God can always bring you back.
Well, that is good news. Now, is there anything else you would want to share with this group of people?
Thank you for praying for us and supporting the student ministries.
All right. Hey, give it up for Nathan here. I loved just talking with Nathan earlier this morning, and it was just this reminder that God is at work in and through this church, and when we give, lives are being transformed. And so those of you that are supporting the ministry of this church, thank you. Because of you, Nathan stands up here and has spent a weekend writing about how God is at work in his life. So thank you so much. Would you please stand for the benediction?